please be seated. As you are, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we take up the Word of God. Our gracious Father, we are indeed delighted that you have breathed out your holy Word, and we pray that we may show you and your Word its proper respect here this morning, that we would give ourselves to understanding your Word. And we're very grateful that as you breathe out your Word, you tell us that it's sufficient for us, that everything that the man of God, everything that the Christian abroad needs to know is found in your holy Word, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, use your Word in each of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of my commentary friends, Mr. Beale, has written some words that I want to use as our introduction this morning. A few years ago, a church I know of excommunicated a woman who stubbornly chose to continue in immorality. She threatened to sue the church if they did not rescind their action against her. In a similar case, a church began discipline against a man living in immorality. He considered suing. Instead, he merely left the church and began attending another. Such circumstances make it difficult for church leaders to exercise their shepherding roles over their congregation. Dr. Beale goes on, one of the reasons for this predicament is that we too often view church leaders as CEOs of the church corporation, whose purpose it is to meet our needs. If our church does not meet our needs as we think it should, we find another church store to attend. Another reason for this situation is that the American church has been so permeated with democracy and individualism that these two great American ideals have been taken to an extreme. Don't you find this even when you're listening to the news? What are your thoughts on the story that we've just given? Go online to such and such and such and let us know what you think. You may have no idea whatsoever, no background at all, but we want to give you the opportunity to express your individualism by being involved. I don't think they really want my input. I think they just want me to feel good about having the opportunity of giving my input. Back to Dr. Beale. Too often, churches proclaim that their goal is that every believer become a minister. The implication is that every believer is equal with every other believer and that ideally there should be no one in an authoritative position over anyone else. Of course, it is true that everyone in the church is equal in the sense of being in the image of God and being in Christ as a citizen of the kingdom of God. But Christians are not equal in the sense that they have functional equality in the church. Rather, they have different gifts that entail different kinds of functions. Leadership is among these gifts. Now, our text this morning speaks of something of the responsibility of the Thessalonian believers, the Thessalonian church members, towards their pastors. This reminds me of an occasion when I was asked to minister to a church that was going through some extreme difficulty. Just weeks before I came to minister there for that weekend, that church had had to discipline their pastor of several years. And it was very interesting to me that as we stayed up late on the Sunday evening after the time of public preaching, and there in the home of the chairman of the deacons, he asked me this question. He said, "How often do you preach on the responsibility of church members to submit to their pastor?" I was a little taken back by the question. My response was something that I can't remember the last time that I know that it's come out, but it's been several years. And then he went on to say that every few months they got either a series or a sermon that underscored the importance of the church submitting to the pastor. Now, we wouldn't be surprised that there was a little bit of imbalance in that situation. Well, this morning, as I run that little question through my mind this morning, I could not remember then, and I cannot remember now, the last time that I have specifically addressed the matter of the responsibility of members to a pastor. I know that I've dealt with it, but I just can't remember when. But as we come to our text here this morning, as it has been our intent to work through verse by verse, through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and here the text is, and though I may feel a little bit uncomfortable addressing the topic, yet nonetheless, it would be unfaithfulness on my part to say, well, we're just going to skip ahead a few verses and forget that. Well, consider with me our text then, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, Roman numeral 1. The church is to recognize her leaders. This is from verse 12. Now, there's much that I have to pass over in these verses, but very quickly, I want to say something about the party's address, just by way of introduction to this heading. The party's address. Notice with me, there in verse 12, we have the brethren. One of my commentary friends keeps me posted that this is the 12th time in this epistle so far that the word brethren is used. It's a term of endearment. It refers to all of the people of God, the brothers and sisters, those of the family of God there at Thessalonica. But then this word is used as well in verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, brothers and sisters, family of God, those who are the believers at Thessalonica. So he is addressing the brethren in verse 12, saying the common people of God have a responsibility to those who are pastors who engage in three particular kinds of work. We do not find the titles of shepherd or elder or overseer specifically used, but the men are clearly defined by the distinctive work that they do, and that should lead to a question. If Paul was only there for a month, how did they get elders? Well, perhaps it is that when Timothy went back, that a part of his task was to ordain elders in that particular city. But we notice that Paul was very organized in his approach. He had no more brought the gospel to a city, and then he moved on and came back through the city. Acts 14 and verse 23, we read that when they had appointed elders in every city and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And it's very possible that the synagogue was something of the incubator in which God was growing elders with all the knowledge of the Old Testament before the gospel came powerfully to such a community. But now, secondly, by way of introduction, not only the parties that are addressed, but the duty specified. Paul requests of the believers that they know their leaders. The term has a spectrum of meaning. It can be used in the sense of know them, recognize these leading men for what they are and what they do for the good of the church. It's like saying to a sheep, sheep, know who the shepherd is. And know that as a sheep, there is a certain relationship that you have to that shepherd. Here is the word that we find in our heading, recognize those who are the spiritual leaders among you. And now, for the bulk of our time here under Roman number 1, I want to focus on A, B, and C as the distinctive work that is done by true pastors. First of all, A, according to our text, given by Paul under inspiration of the Spirit from verse 12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize, know those who labor among you. True pastors labor hard for their sheep. This term of intense labor is often associated with the Christian ministry. Laboring unto toil, severe toil, exhausting labor. Paul used it, Acts 20, verse 35. By laboring like this, that you must support the weak. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 16, he recommends the household of Stephanas. And he speaks of how they need to follow after these men. But he also speaks of these, of Stephanas and others, as those who are laboring unto toil with us. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor towards exhaustion in the word and doctrine. Green writes, this term highlights that true leaders put forth the effort in their work for the benefit of the church. And it's important for us to have this in our minds, even as it was important for the Thessalonians to have this before their minds. If we are convinced that a man is working hard out of love for our good, then it will be easier to hear him out and profit from his perspective. True pastors labor hard for their sheep. But then, secondly, B, true pastors govern their sheep. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. The term comes from two words that are brought together. The one is to set, and the other is before. And so, in a group this size, if we set before the rest of the group, it is speaking here of some sort of leadership responsibility that comes on that one that is set before them. It's used in Romans 12, in the list of spiritual gifts. He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4 and 5, the qualification list of either a main preaching, teaching elder or one who would be a lay elder. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? That's our term, brethren. It was understood that when someone is set before in the way that a family, the husband and the father is set before that there is a prominence that comes to his leadership responsibility for the rest of the house. We find it in the qualification of deacons, 1 Timothy 3:12. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well. So this is a word that we meet regularly in our reading of the scriptures, and it has this sense as it is translated to rule, to take the lead. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, were you comfortable filling in that blank under B, true pastors govern their sheep? Was there a twinge of discomfort in forming the G and saying that we're, well, I'm not sure if I really like that term? It's a biblical term. It's a biblical concept, and such a one as Dr. MacArthur, in working through the material, he doesn't use the word that true pastors govern their sheep. He had a different kind of heading, but his was something to the effect that true pastors exercise authority over the sheep. So, as Americans, there is a tendency that we don't want anyone really telling us what to do. Parents, in our day and age, are no longer supposed to be authorities. Police are only to be there when we need them, but they are not to exercise any rule of the civil government over us. Politicians are all idiots and liars. I read an article online about osteoarthritis, and therefore I am now an expert on osteoarthritis, though I'm not for certain that I know how to spell it. And certainly in the church, it is not cool to talk about the government of the church. But there is a God-ordained government for his church. If our standard, as we work through biblical exposition of these two epistles to the Thessalonians, if our standard is to let God speak his mind into our minds, then this is a good heading. True pastors are to govern the sheep. Now, we hasten to add that God is our ultimate authority in all of life. However, this ultimate authority who resides in heaven has ordained that there should be limited authority in three spheres. In the sphere, in the realm of the home, there is someone, dad, who's to take the overall lead. It's plain that in the home that dads and moms have authority over the children. When it comes to the nation, God has ordained a limited authority, but a limited authority that has the right to take the sword and execute the evildoer. It's not absolute authority, but that is fairly substantial authority. And then in the church, there is this God-ordained limited authority. Pastors are to lead according to the principles spelled out in the scriptures. But when a Diotrephes appears on the scene and is going to excommunicate members according to his own whim, then as to the civil government, we say, well, we must obey God rather than men. We say to Diotrephes, we have an obligation to ignore you and follow the God who speaks to us in his scriptures. So, first of all, A, what do true pastors do? They labor hard. What else are they marked by in their work? They are marked by governing. They take the lead. But thirdly, true pastors verbally warn their sheep. You see that in our text? We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. You've heard of nouthetic counselors? Nouthetic counselors are biblical counselors who have
given themselves this name by reaching into the Greek New Testament from Nuthatao or Nuthesis and said, we are Nuthetic because we are willing to confront individuals with the principles of the Word of God and say, I'm sorry, young man, I'm sorry, young woman, I'm sorry, older man, but it seems that there's a sin problem here and it needs to be addressed. That's where it comes from. That's what Nuthetic is. This is a part of Paul's ministry. He said there in Acts 20 and verse 31, for 3 years I did not cease to warn every one of you, day and night, with tears. There's the word, warn. Nuthetao, of admonition, of verbal warning. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14. But as I did not write to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Colossians 1 and verse 28 and 29, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. But look back at our text, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. If we want to know what this word of admonition in verse 12 is, as it is used of admonish, then look at the word of verse 14. It's the same word. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. There is this negative note that is involved. Now, let's not get too upset or too troubled by this. This is one of the key responsibilities of parents, isn't it? We are to bring our children up in the nurture, the paideia, the training, the broad instruction, and the admonition of the Lord. Admonition, this verbal warning word. Now, my son, I love you. And because I love you, I will not allow you to go on in your laziness. And so I'm going to bring the principles of the book of Proverbs, and I'm going to bring them to bear on your conscience, and I'm going to remind you of that tomorrow morning if you don't get out of bed and do what you were supposed to do. That's not meanness. That's love. But love in a dad's heart will cut a path of saying, there is this weakness, and we need to address it. And if you don't address it, there is going to be this sad outcome in your life. Now let's pause for a moment and ask a few practical questions of our text. Based on what we're looking here, the work of laboring hard, of governing, and now this word of admonition, of verbal warning, what is plainly a key part of pastoral ministry? Hint, the last one I just mentioned. Verbal warning. A personalized instruction that brings biblical truth to bear on an area of sin and weakness. Oh. Why? Why is a key part of pastoral ministry this matter of admonition, of verbal warning? Well, perhaps it's helpful for us to think in terms of the dad in the home. And you see how regularly there are these parallels? This is what the man is to be as a dad in the home. And as he does this in the home, as he rules well, this is what the dad is to be in the home. There is to be this nurture. There is to be this admonition. If he truly loves those who are under him, he's going to address issues. And then in the realm of the church, if he truly loves those who are under him, as he knows them, as he sees an area of weakness, there's going to be a willingness to address it. Why? Why do we have it? Because human nature living in this sin-cursed world, even redeemed human nature living in this world, will at times need to be confronted with biblical truth and in a private way. Now, does this emphasis that we find in our text here, what are three parts of the ministerial labor? Well, they're to work hard, they're to govern, and they are to be willing to admonish. They're to do it. Do we find that this is the dominant emphasis of the ministry of the contemporary church. Well, brethren, I have to say, from where I'm sitting, where I'm standing, from where I'm working, yes, there are some churches that take this aspect seriously. However, there are many more churches that so emphasize the positive that there's little place for admonition. Oh, the Lord is doing great things here. The Lord is at work in you. And the Lord is at work in you. And we are so happy together. At Thessalonica, what if a healthy young man would rather freeload his meals than work in order to get his meals? What if a believer is being dominated by outbursts of anger that are ruining his or her relationships? What if a man is addicted to pornography? Well, that was last night. We're just here today to praise the Lord. You see, there's this emphasis on the positive. And this note of the warning, it's almost assuming that people don't have addiction problems. People don't have real issues that pull them down. But a key means that God is ordained for the family and for the church is this matter of bringing personal instruction to bear on the conscience of that child or of that sheep. Hear the word of Proverbs 6 and verse 23. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. They're just the way of life. But we have to ask ourselves the question, what are you going to do if you get admonished? If you're ever confronted over a sin issue, are you going to get mad at the church, which I translate as get mad at the leadership of the church for having confronted you? Are you going to leave the church? Are you going to malign the church? Are you going to sue the church? If a professing believer's response is to sue or malign, to leave simply because they've been confronted, that's a hint that they may have needed to be confronted. Well, the church is to recognize her leaders. And the church is to know her leaders, according to this verse, by the work that they do. Laboring hard, willingness to govern, and willingness to bring a word of admonition. Then, secondly, Roman numeral 2, the church is to respect her leaders. Verse 13, the church is to respect her leaders. First of all, A, how are pastors to be regarded? Verse 13, and to esteem them. The word for esteem means that we think about them. And you can esteem someone highly, or you can esteem someone lowly. And if a pastor talks to an individual member about a pattern of ongoing outbreaks of arrogant rudeness to individuals in the church, the guy who heard that is probably going to think about the pastor. Probably going to esteem him. Either lowly or highly. That's the question. I esteem him highly as a loving friend who is committed to my good. I esteem him lowly. I think he's a fool who doesn't know what he's talking about. Proverbs 9 and verse 8, do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you, and rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. But sometimes we don't have an option as to whether or not we reprove based on how we think somebody's going to respond. Sometimes the dad has got to speak up to that kid that he loves, even though he anticipates it may not go over well. So how is a pastor to be regarded, A? Secondly, B, how much esteem is to be given? And I want to let you in on a little bit of my study experience here a few days ago. I was reading through my stack of commentaries on the passage, and I came to Dr. Green, was saying the Thessalonians should think about their leaders in the highest way possible and so hold them in the highest regard, they should not only recognize their leaders among them, but also respect them greatly. And I kind of chuckled to myself. I said, come on, Dr. Green. You're probably in the ministry. You're just overreacting here a little bit, piling stuff up in your favor. Let's not get carried away. But in sober reflection, consider with me this word, this very strong adverb, is used three times in the Bible. You know the verses. One is Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Exceedingly abundantly. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, I'm giving thanks to God for the good news I got from Timothy. You're going on with the Lord. And I am night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. And now the third time. And esteem them very highly. And so the exceedingly abundantly, the exceedingly, the very highly is the lesser level of translation in each of those three verses. And that's fine. But all of a sudden, I quit my chuckling at Dr. Green and realized he'd been looking at the text. And this is why he said what he did, defending the NIV translation. So hold them in the highest regard. Thirdly, see. How regard them? How much esteem? Thirdly, see. In what disposition is this esteem to be given? Verse 13. And to esteem them very highly in love. The high esteem is not just an external regard for someone who is in a higher position. Imagine that I've been to the White House this last week. And I'm telling you about the, well, first of all, I said, and then he said, first of all, I said, hello, President Obama. But because of certain emphasis on liberal policies and so on, I might go on to relate to you that when I said, hello, President Obama, I used the title of regard because I viewed it was appropriate for that setting, but that wasn't really what I was feeling in my heart. That's not what's going on here. Hello, Pastor. Well, I think that it's appropriate to call you Pastor, but within my heart, I don't really care for you, and I'd rather be in a different room from you. No, you see here, it's speaking of a church where they know one another well enough, and there's a sense that we're going in the same direction. We want the glory of God together, and there is an esteeming very highly in love. It's a relationship of the church that is characterized by love. Fourthly, D. Why should such esteem be given? For their work's sake. Esteem them very highly in love because true pastors are working for God's glory. Do you want God's glory? Yes, I do. He's working for that. Therefore, I'm going to esteem him highly. Esteem them very highly in love because true pastors are working for your eternal good. And if I believe that it's for my eternal good, then there will be some confidence that I have. There will be some goodwill that I have. Now, if you are one of the unruly at Thessalonica that's being addressed in chapter 4 and verse 11 about not working, there's the positive teaching, and then it comes around again, 5:14, warn the unruly as a congregation. It's almost like Paul is anticipating, you know, if these guys don't straighten up, I know where this is going to take this congregation. It's almost like he's anticipating 2 Thessalonians 3, 5 and following, where the disorderly has to be addressed and where there is that admonition that comes. So if you were one of the unruly at Thessalonica who's not working, you believe in the patronage system that all of Rome embraces, and so if you can just come attach yourself like a leech to some wealthy individual, you don't need to work. You just need to be attached as a leech and get the goods that flow down from Rome. If you're that individual, And the elders are taking the lead to cut you off from freeloading meals at members' homes. You've got a little issue to deal with.
Now, I am deeply grateful to God. I'm deeply grateful. I read some things that certain pastors have gone through. I read the words of some of the historic men of God and realize they're in a situation where, you know, there may have been a fair amount of goats mixed in with sheep. I'm deeply grateful to God for the privilege of pastoring among true sheep. There have probably been goats that have appeared over the years. But true sheep are not averse to reproof, but they welcome it. They may not welcome it immediately. And even what Paul is talking about here, 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, now, don't absolutely cut them off, but admonish them, not as an enemy, but as a brother. I'm hopeful, I'm so hopeful that they'll come around. I'm going to be very patient with them, and I want you to be very patient with them. What a delight to deal with true sheep who have the Holy Spirit of God. And instead of me having to come and say, you know what, you've got this issue and we need to talk about this, the dominant experience is someone coming to me and saying, Pastor, I've got this issue. And I am ashamed of how I have responded after all of these years, and I need to take myself out of this, or someone else. I'm ashamed, or I need to pull myself from this. Now, what can you do to point me in the direction of being more conformed to the image of my Savior? And that sort of stuff never comes to anyone else's attention, does it? But that's the great blessing of ministering in the midst of sheep who have been rebuked by the Spirit of God and come owning their own faults. But notice with me here as we look at our passage, Paul does not seem overly concerned that too high of a regard is going to be given to the servants of the Lord. Esteem them exceedingly. Esteem them very highly. And I think that Paul regards that there will be enough other hard knocks in life for the ministers of God that don't you worry as a true sheep that you're going to give him too much honor in his working with the Lord. In my worst church difficulty that I faced, I lost 17 pounds and went down to 133 pounds. Now, I'm intentionally carrying a little bit more ballast these days. But back then, I had a constant abdominal pain. But I was determined to be faithful because a righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring and a polluted well. And I didn't want to be a murky spring and a polluted well. Biblical preaching, biblical pastoring takes its physical toll on men. Where there's a conscientious desire to glorify God, and I'm afraid of men, and yet my God is telling me I got to confront this individual, it takes its toll. I don't know particulars, but it's striking to me, here's my Spurgeon note, that one of the early successors to Spurgeon was his son Thomas. And I think he survived there for about 2 years and had to leave the ministry because of poor health. There are those who speculate that Spurgeon's tireless labors in his early ministry and his brave defense of the truth as he fought the beginnings of liberalism took its toll on him and cut him off prematurely. He died at age 57. Then one of the exceptional former students who spoke at the funeral of Spurgeon pastored there for a short time after Thomas Spurgeon did. And he had to resign due to poor health.
I've speculated with one who sits here
on particular trials that may have impacted his health in a negative way. Recognize. Respect. Thirdly, three, the church is to be reconciled to her leaders. Reconciled to her leaders. Well, this is reconciled. It may not be the exact word, the best R word I've got. But it points to the whole thing of peace. It points to the whole thing of unity.
And consider with me, A, what is the context of urging of congregational peace? See, it just kind of drops in there at the end of verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. Then it goes on, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. One writes, the command, however, is not a sudden, unconnected thought. Peace will result when love increases among those in the church, especially between the shepherds and the congregational flock. On the other hand, animosity grows when dissension festers.
Like I said before, it's almost like Paul could anticipate. If these guys don't start working, and if they don't hear this initial teaching, and they don't respond to the verbal warning, we might just be, as a church, coming around to 2 Thessalonians 3, and there has to be more definitive congregational action.
The pastors are going to need to confront some members who are disorderly, Paul is anticipating. And the way that peace comes into the picture is it's like the coach is talking to the team and saying, I want us all to be on the same page. This is the play that we're running. We're running a right sweep. Joe, do you know what your right is? Don't be going left again. We're going to the right. The pastors are going to take the lead. They need to admonish. But the whole congregation needs to admonish the unruly. Now think of it. These at Thessalonica make up a young and vibrant church. They are marvelously faithful as a church in the midst of severe persecution. They are hugely successful in their evangelism throughout their city and throughout the whole Macedonian province. And still, they are a church that is going to need to address some unrepentant sin in their midst. Guess what? This always has been and always will be true of a true church of Jesus Christ living in the sin-cursed world, where there is no deep and thorough life-changing repentance, there will be more work for the faithful church to do. You see, it's as though Paul is saying to the church, as we run this right sweep, don't think that the leadership has gone out of the biblical way in confronting. Don't feel that admonition is the inappropriate response. It's the whole congregation that stands together, though some take the lead. And over the course of years, though there have been many, many indications that I minister in a context of true sheep, there are some who in the course of time, as they are talked to about an issue, manifest something less than deep, thorough, life-changing repentance. Now, as parents, do you have that category in your mind? You reprove.
And what you're seeing, the rolling of the eyes and so on, it's you know, there's nothing real good that's coming there. But then all of a sudden, you start to mention something about grounding. And then all of a sudden, it's like there's a thought that's going through the mind. Grounding, grounding. I don't want a month of grounding. Maybe if I can get by for a week of grounding, if I... And then they flip into that mode and there's something that is less. It's almost like I'm going to get out of Dodge without discipline. I'm going to get out of a month's worth here of grounding by giving a little bit.
And the Bible tells us about King Saul. He owns his sin. You listen to his repentance and you would think, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. For I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice.
He obeyed their voice.
Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. What he really was saying, what he comes out later to say, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the people.
What was King Saul supposed to do? He was supposed to deal with Agag.
Did his repentance lead him to deal with Agag finally?
No, Samuel had to do that. Was it a true repentance? No, it was sham.
And any minister of the New Covenant who does not have a biblical category of a King Saul-like sham repentance is missing a key biblical category. What I wrote in my notes is much blunter than that. Secondly, B, how will a wrong functioning of pastor and sheep hinder peace? If pastors would be rash and impulsive and unbiblical and self-willed and inconsiderate in their admonition, then the people of God will see this and it will hinder their ability to go in that direction. We're not in step. We're not at peace. We're not reconciled to that kind of action. On the other hand, if sheep are indifferent to a pastor's considered reproof, or if sheep choose to turn a blind eye to a friend's pattern of disorderliness, then members will likely disagree on how to deal with the erring friend. Morris writes, it's a matter of fact that we, to this day, are often slow to realize that effective leadership in the Church of Christ demands effective following. If we are continually critical of those who are set over us in the Lord, small wonder that they are unable to perform the miracles that we demand of them. If we bear in mind, because of their work's sake, we may be more inclined to esteem them very highly in love. Paul seems to be anticipating this matter that if it's not repented of, the church is going to be back dealing with this, 2 Thessalonians 3. So if a pastor does this, it's not going to be peace. If people are indifferent, there's not going to be peace. And then bring the devil into the picture. Calvin writes, for Paul, in my opinion, had in view to oppose the clever tricks of Satan, who ceases not to use every endeavor to stir up either quarrels or disagreements or enmities between the people and pastor. The little picture goal, now me, not Calvin, the little picture goal of the devil is to get a church member to be out of step with the church's dealings with another church member. The big picture goal of the devil is to create disharmony and distrust and disunity in the life of the local church. Lenski writes similarly, when a congregation has a beautiful peace in its midst, the devil likes to stir up trouble. There's nothing profound, nothing new in that. But we need to be reminded of that from time to time. Every church ought to seek a regenerate church membership. Every church ought to be made up of sheep and not goats. Sheep that own their sin and look to the great shepherd for forgiveness. And I ask you to critique yourself and your response and your heart disposition and say, when it comes to matters, am I willing to hear reproof?
Am I more like a sheep, or is it possible that I'm a goat? Make your calling and your election sure.
No, assuredly, but the God of heaven is in the business of turning goats into sheep. He's in the business of taking those who are not converted and giving them life so that they have hearts that beat after God.
Then finally, this morning, see, how will a right functioning pastor and sheep promote peace? Well, turn with me quickly to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13 and verse 17.
Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct.
What kind of men are these pastors? They are leading men. They are strong men. They are biblical men. They spoke the word of God to you. They are model believing men. You can pattern your life after their faith. They are godly men, considering the outcome of their conduct.
What are you supposed to do with that kind of man?
Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you.
This is the kind of men that they are to be. This is the response of the people of God to them.
No, this is not a series that I preach every 3 months. This is not a sermon or an emphasis that regular, but here it is. And what is the biblical witness?
And we find it there in Thessalonians. We are to recognize the spiritual leaders. We are to respect the spiritual leaders. And we are to be reconciled to those spiritual leaders. May God grant us peace that comes through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for the spectrum of practical counsel that comes from our Bibles. We do believe, Lord, that these books that you have breathed out, this Bible, is sufficient to guide us, that we would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Help us to embrace the spectrum of your truth. And we would pray, our God, that we as a congregation would continue to be dominated by the response of true sheep, those who, in their private, have been convicted by your Holy Spirit, have seen the faults, have been concerned to address it, and come and seek accountability and biblical help and direction and encouragement. We pray that we, as a congregation, all of us, as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we pray that the grace of the great shepherd who was raised again from the dead would be with us, helping us, doing the things that are right, loving one another from the heart, and living in peace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.